Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Today we'll be discussing the Canon of Scripture from Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 2, which reads, "Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these: of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's Epistles to the Romans, Corinthians 1, Corinthians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians 1, Thessalonians 2, to Timothy 1, to Timothy 2, to Titus, to Philemon, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Epistle of James, the first and second epistles of Peter, the first, second, and third epistles of John, the Epistle of Jude, the Revelation of John, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life."
Where's our script? That's okay. My feet are fat. I can take it.
Well, obviously, and I think we'd all agree. I hope everybody agrees.
I've never heard that.
Can you handle that? Well, I can't think of anything else that we need to say about this.
Don't put that in there.
That's going to be the opening.
Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Joel Wood. I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and my fellow chambermen are here. And we are looking at the second paragraph of Chapter 1, and it's dealing with Holy Scripture, and we will be looking at the ruler and rule of Scripture. So just to kick off some questions here to think through this paragraph, you've heard it a moment ago. What measurements did the church use to discern the canon? And I think that verb discern is very important. Or did they just arbitrarily pick the books that they liked? And what is a brief history of the canon? Where did this grow up, and how did we arrive at what we have here in the second paragraph?
Well, obviously, and I think we'd all agree, I hope everybody agrees, that the books that form what we call the canon, and the canon is just the collection of books, what we would regard as the authoritative writings.
And that brings us to define, maybe in an even clearer sense, the word canon. We have a tendency to throw out words and use them repeatedly, and we know what we're talking about, but the word canon is pointing to that exact issue of measuring up to those standards of acceptability. So canon is not a big scary word. It's a 50-cent word that just speaks to the reliability of what the church has been given by our Heavenly Father in the body of Scripture.
They weren't arbitrarily picked. That's definitely out of the question. And there's a good answer to the question that you've asked, Joel. But before I get there, I want to mention the very specific wording of the question, and you've already pointed that out, that word discerns is very important. And I want to highlight that for a moment, because behind that wording is really a Protestant principle that we hold very tightly to. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the canon is determined by the church. So whatever it is that the church determines belongs in the Word of God, that is to be received as canonical, as the authoritative Word of God. Protestants, against that Roman Catholic teaching, maintain that the church, and this is where Joel's wording is so helpful, the church doesn't determine what the canon is, but we discern what is the canon. Canonicity, if I can put it this way, isn't dependent on the church. It's not a product of the church. Rather, it's the canon that defines and creates the church. And we'll be getting more into that, I imagine, in a following episode. I think it's paragraph 5 where we talk about the testimony of the church. But I do want to highlight that question, and as Joel pointed out, that word discern is very, it was selected very intentionally because there's a Protestant principle behind that. So how does the church discern what is canonical? Well, I think first it's very important to notice that the Westminster Confession of Faith says the canon is determined by inspiration. That is really the only characteristic, that's the qualification that they give to determine what is the authoritative Word of God, is the idea of inspiration. But to give maybe a broader answer to that and to do a little bit of the history, in the history of the church, there were what you might call several litmus tests to try and discern what is the Word of God as opposed to what are those writings that are not the Word of God. And the first qualification is that the book be written by a recognized prophet or apostle. That if it has prophetic authority or apostolic authority behind it, it is on that basis inspired, because the Lord, as we read in Scripture itself, the Holy Spirit moved certain men to write the Scriptures. Another qualification, though, was not just was it written by a prophet or apostle, but was it written by somebody who was associated with a recognized prophet or apostle? So if you think of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which was written by Luke as well, Luke was not an apostle himself. But if you're familiar with the travels of the Apostle Paul, you know that Luke worked very closely with the Apostle Paul.
Same with Mark as well, with the Apostle Peter.
And so because of their close association with the apostles, those books were understood to be written and have the sanction of the apostles themselves. A third qualification had to do with just the truthfulness, that if a book popped up that contradicted something else that had already been recognized and received as being the Word of God, well, that automatically excluded it as a part of the canon. And that is especially true, for instance, with the book of Hebrews. The truth is, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but Hebrews is very faithful to other accepted canonical writings, so it gives great explanation to all of the Old Testament. Another qualification was whether or not the letters, the books, the writings were confirmed by Christ. So this is one of the easiest ways that we know that the 39 books of the Old Testament are canonical. They were the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. And then the last qualification is really church usage. It really wasn't until about 397 AD that the church officially recognized what we now have as the 66 books of the Bible. But these books that we have and recognize as being Scripture, while that was really confirmed in the late 4th century, much of them were well in use and well recognized even in the 1st century of the church.
Any other thoughts?
I appreciated what Kyle said about the late 4th century and how the church had discerned what the canon was at that time, but it's important also to remember that before that discernment was put down in writing, it was already well established in a sense what books of the Bible were being used. One of the great early heretics, Marcion, had a list of books written down and was trying to distinguish between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. And we can give God thanks that Marcion the heretic wrote down the lists of New Testament books even before the canon was discerned, because it shows us that even before that happened, that it was recognized that these are the books that make up the New Testament.
Yeah, and when we say discerned, we're saying that the church received this canon. The church received this book from God, and while I also appreciate the qualifications or the marks, the six qualifications that Kyle mentioned, these are simply common unifying features that have been recognized. We're not saying that the council even used that as the standard in which to measure and decide the canon, because that would put all of a sudden an authority of the council over the Word of God. We're saying that the scriptures were received by the prophets and by the apostles, and this is the record of the reception of these books to the church. We are thankful for heretics like Marcion, who actually simply acknowledged that he's arguing against something that was already understood and practiced in the early church.
Amen. And I'm thankful for you guys. I just want to make that clear as well. All right. But why is this being brought up now? If the canon, in a sense, was settled, throughout the early history of the church and reaching that pinnacle in the fourth century, late fourth century, early fifth century, why is the Westminster Assembly bringing it up now?
Yeah, I think you have, first of all, a response to the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. The Councils of Trent conclude the Apocrypha as part of the canon, as part of the measurement of the inspired writing of God. And so they definitely want to list book by book what is not and what, I'm sorry, what is the Word of God. But also you do find some interesting discussions about in-house among Reformed and Protestants about what belongs in the canon. Luther does not come right out and say that James is not part of the canon, but he's right. Suspect. He's skeptical of its.
I think Esther was suspect.
So
from
they're
Luther
trying
too.
To
is that right?
Make sure they have all clear 66 books written, recorded.
Yeah. I think one of the things to remember with that, though, anybody that's gone through Luther 101, Luther often gets thrown under the bus for his disparaging comments on James. James is an epistle of straw. And we need to understand the context in which they were coming out of. They were coming out of a church and a religious climate that had always said, because the church says this is scripture, it is therefore scripture. It's very easy to be in being removed from that 500 years to not realize that coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and all the abuses that were going on, almost everything was on the table. We need to re-examine all of this, and we need to rethink all of this because of the mass amounts of abuse and error that had been present in the church.
So what kind of finality is approached when the assembly uses the words "are now contained" in the opening portion of this paragraph? Is the canon absolutely closed? Or is it a list that's open to fallible interpretation and adjustment?
Yeah, the canon's closed for sure. The now contained is a phrase that the church has struggled with at least since the 20th century. We can think of Bartianism or the way the PCUSA church has taken that phrase and said that the scriptures contain the word of God, but the word of God can be found elsewhere as well. It's important to remember the Westminster Assembly is not saying that the written word of God is also contained other places, but this is where it's contained. This is the final standard by which all matters of faith and life are to be judged. I was reading this recently that a new cave was discovered with what they suspect are what's the word? Help me out here, guys. Those scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls. There, a cave was discovered with new Dead Sea Scrolls. That should not bother us in the least. That does not mean that there's anything that's going to be added to our scriptures. It just means that there's going to be things that confirm what we already know is the Word of God.
So, if somebody walks into a class on
what's the class doctrine
of Holy Scripture, and
it's one of the ones Joel teaches,
is one of the texts for that class. Should they be suspect?
What's the Da Vinci Code, Joel? Just kidding.
So how does this apply today? I'm going to jump here a little bit in maybe our typical structure. There are writings present today that are even accepted by what we would call Orthodox churches that are used in various parts of the ministries where they're written in the first person voice of the Father or the Son, and go on to perhaps extrapolate Scripture, but in some ways add to what Scripture is saying. Should we be suspect of those things? Should we trust that the motives are good and they're just trying to encourage people in the faith? What should our response be when someone says, pastor or elder, somebody bought me this devotional. What do you think about this?
Yeah, Christians need to be very suspect. It might be good intentioned, but books like The Shack or Jesus Calling, these kinds of books are actually very unhelpful because the Holy Spirit does not speak by and through them, and they do not give us the rule for faith and life. And yet, unsuspecting and unaware Christians can actually treat these books as equals the Word of God, and that's very unhealthy and very dangerous.
Yeah, it's blasphemous too. I mean, if there's a book like The Shack or Jesus Calling that claims to speak on behalf of God, when we know that we have the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God written, there's a lack of reverence in that as well. Not only is it blasphemous to claim to be speaking on behalf of God, but it does something to the church as well when people struggle to differentiate between the written Word of God and things that make the pop charts for Christian literature.
So we've dealt some with the matter of inspiration. Kyle gave us some helpful thoughts earlier. How do we differentiate between revelation, inspiration, and illumination? Are those three terms interchangeable? What distinguishes them one from another? They all relate to Scripture, but what's the difference there?
Well, I think that with revelation, we have to understand that is the way that God reveals himself and doesn't necessarily have to be in the form of the Word. We've already distinguished in the podcast the difference between general revelation and special revelation, and we know that general revelation is how he speaks through the creation. Special revelation is how he speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ, as well as the written Word of God. So when we're talking about the Word of God under the category of revelation, we're thinking of special revelation, and we're thinking of God's special revelation in written form. And then when we talk about inspiration, we say that God has breathed out those books in order to give them to us. The word inspired, you can hear inspirited in there, and God has breathed those out. We'll look at that shortly. But when we differentiate between inspiration and illumination, we know that God inspires His Word. He gives that to us in a special way through the Spirit of God as He breathes that and moves holy men to write those. Illumination is when we look to God's Word, or when we look to the revelation that God has given to us, and that illuminates our minds. It gives us light so that we can know how to be saved, or so that we can know something about the work we're going to do, or know something of the way in which God deals with men. So inspiration, illumination are different, even though a lot of people will use inspiration in the same way that they use illumination, but they shouldn't. So I think that's some of the differences.
That was a very inspiring answer,
Nathan. Illuminating answer.
It was it revealed a lot to me. Here's a couple of more. Here's a couple more I words for us that are applied to Scripture in various places. Inerrant and infallible. And these seem to be words that strike terror in the heart of today's generation in regards to Scripture. What is the proper view of these words as they apply to these texts that fall under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written?
I think it depends who you're talking to. There's a lot of discussion and debate, but mostly in the 20th century, about the distinguishability between these two words. If we're talking about the Westminster Assembly and their era, there is no distinction. Inerrant and infallible mean exactly the same thing. But if we're talking about moving into more of a contemporary era where there's a lot more criticism of the Scriptures, doubt over its inerrancy, you can see some people try and make a distinction between, infallible means that it actually teaches or it teaches the right things regarding faith, but inerrancy has to do with whether it's teaching scientific truths or mathematical truths, these kinds of things. So they would try and argue that actually in some ways it's infallible, but it's not inerrant. Other people will actually get into a discussion. John Frame actually says, inerrant means there are no errors. Infallible means there can be no errors. Well, that's almost the same thing. If it's infallible, then for sure it's going to be inerrant. So, which John Frame affirms, by the way.
So is there a hierarchy in Scripture then? If people try to apply these things to different texts, does Scripture speak more to some issues and less to others? Is there anything to which Scripture does not speak?
Well, as we talked about in our first program on the first chapter of the Confession, Scripture reveals the will of God concerning the salvation of man. There are many other aspects of truth and beauty and goodness that the Scripture will either speak directly to or can be applied to many different areas of life. The Scripture is not a textbook of science or mathematics. It is the will of God concerning our salvation, but it can be applied to all areas of life.
Yeah, I think we'll get into this more when we get to 1.9 as well, because it deals with the way that the Scriptures speak more clearly about some issues and less clearly on other issues. So I think we'll talk to that some more, but it is important to remember that red thread of information that's given throughout the Scriptures is that question: how are we saved? What are we to do to be saved? How has God come to redeem His people? And then how do we live that out? You know, I think those are at the heart of what all 66 of these books listed in 1.2 is trying to get at. Where is Christ in all of these books? Where is Jesus? Where is the will of God for mankind to be brought under submission to Jesus Christ.
Just another point to your question, Joel. The Shorter Catechism is really helpful because it asks the question, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the scriptures principally teach what duty God, or what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So everything that pertains to what we are to believe and everything that pertains to our life as disciples and followers of Christ, it's all in there.
So this paragraph closes saying that the scriptures are to be the rule of faith and life. And so if scriptures are that rule for us, and we've addressed this some, but I thought this would be a great place to stick in a summary again, why a confession? Why do we need this if we have scripture?
Well, to go back to what we had talked about in our very first episode, why a confession? You know, the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is not the final rule for faith and life. But what the confession is, and what we believe it to be, is a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. And so it would be wrong to pit sola scriptura against what I would call a biblical confessionalism. There is a way to have a creed, to have a confession that is faithful to what the scriptures teach. And so in having a confession of faith, we're not saying, well, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the rule of faith and life. What we're saying is the Confession of Faith accurately and rightly summarizes that rule of faith and life, which is the scriptures.
Yeah. I think it's Gillespie who makes an important and helpful distinction here between the rule of faith and life, which is the scriptures, and the faithful rule that is subordinate to the scriptures, like the confession.
And what does he say about that?
Oh, exactly. He says what Kyle said, but just that, you know, he makes a distinction in terms of even titles, that the scriptures is the rule of faith, whereas the confession is a faithful rule.
It's safe to say that Gillespie, when you get to his writings and you look it up, it will say, please refer to Kyle Borg for further information.
I can say it a different way, but my point was simply to say that's a good, helpful distinction to just – these are two titles that simplify and complement what Kyle said.
I was channeling my inner Gillespie.
Nice.
Oh, let's get that in there, please. Can we include that? And Sean's laugh in response to it.
Yeah, I think Gillespie summarizes what you're saying, Kyle, with a distinction between the scriptures being the rule of faith and the confession being something like a faithful rule in subordination to the scriptures and helpful to us.
The confession is very clear in this last sentence of paragraph 2, all which are given by inspiration. They've just named the 66 books of the Bible, and they say all of these are given by inspiration to be the rule of faith and life. And that's actually a very important point, maybe in our own church culture, that the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is the rule of faith and life. And there's going to be certain ways to interpret and understand that, but rightly understood, the Old Testament is valuable, as our Shorter Catechism teaches, to reveal to us what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. We're not New Testament Christians. We are biblical Christians, and even maybe a little more pointed to our culture, we're not red letter Christians.
We're black letter Christians.
We're not red letter Christians. It's all 66 books, which are the rule of faith and life.
There's a pretty well known preacher in Southern California that recently, within the last couple of years, finished preaching through all of the New Testament and writing a commentary series on the New Testament as he preached through it. And he sent a letter out saying how now that he was done preaching through this and writing through this, he didn't know what to do next. And I thought, well, why don't you start with the Old Testament and work through the Old Testament some? But, you know, that goes to show that so many of modern evangelical Christians forget that these 39 books that come before the book of Matthew are there and they're valuable for us for our understanding of faith and life. We draw out doctrines from them. We draw out Christ from them. We draw life from them.
They seem to remember the authority of the Old Testament when wanting to argue against a cappella psalmody.
I'm glad you got that one in there.
Hey, I needed to do it. You know, are there any resources out there that you guys would recommend on helping children or church members memorize the books of the Bible?
I'll bet Nathan has some resources.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think it's important to know where the books are within the context of the whole. You know, I see from time to time young people struggling through trying to find books in the Bible, and it's good practice to put these into memory. There's a song, it's probably available on YouTube, and maybe Kyle can link it for us, but Jamie Soles sings through the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he does it in such a way that your kids will easily memorize it, and it'll be really helpful. So that's a resource that's worth looking at.
So do you guys all know all 66 books of the Bible in order?
Yeah, do you want me to do it?
Could you do it, Joel?
Right now?
I don't need you to do it. I'll trust your integrity.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation.
Woo!
Well, there you go. We are all better people for knowing that.
Do you want me to do it in a Minnesota accent?
I'd like you to do it backwards. Actually, I was happy to hear Lamentations in there, since our brothers who subscribe to the three forms of unity, Lamentations doesn't appear in there.
That's lamentable.
And let me tell you, I always lament that. All right. Well, we'll be closing out for today. Thank you for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And look ahead to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.